Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles should hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barnabas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Some time later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it was wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches.
Well, we've just heard a number of accounts of the gospel going to places, sort of foreign places, if you like, places afar. And I've brought two books along today. I've got a few copies of them at the back that I can sell you afterwards if you'd like. One of them is called The Insanity of God. This is a story of a man whose faith was really jolted by being a missionary, but then he went and did a whole lot of investigation about the kind of work God was doing around the world, and it's just kind of blown his mind, and I think it'll blow your mind as well. It's a very good one called The Insanity of God. The other one here is called Women Who Risk, and these are all Middle Eastern contexts. They're women in those difficult contexts that they've become Christians against all odds. God has worked remarkable ways to change lives and bring tangible and lasting transformation. So that's a great book too. I've also got on the back there some prayer diaries. If you'd like to grab one of those are free. They've just got all the missionaries that CMS has right across all the Australian branches. We've got about 200 or so missionaries in 44 countries. Every month you can go through and pray for a different bunch of missionaries every day, and then go back the next month and pray again. And also there's a bunch of D&T's cards there. All right, that's all the paraphernalia. The talk today, the title I've given the talk, there it is. How global is your mission? Let's pray. Lord God, as we think about your holy word and we reflect on it, we pray that you would transform our hearts and fill and clarify our minds with your truth. We pray that you would give our wills the desire to serve you in whatever way you would have us serve you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So how global is your mission? In recent decades, that word mission has come to include just about anything you'd like it to include. It usually has something to do with your purpose, doesn't it? What's your mission in life? Has your organization got a mission statement? Some people even have a mission statement for their own life. That is, I think the meaning of mission has evolved. Traditionally, it was about missionaries being sent to other parts of the world. It comes from an old Latin word, missio, which means to send. And to be a sent one, you needed a sender. And so that's where it comes from. More recently, mission could mean things in relation to military or espionage. Think of James Bond or Ethan Hunt going on a Mission Impossible. You have a purpose assigned to you by someone else. But in the West today, we have this thing called expressive individualism, and that meaning has broadened even further. You do you. And so now mission can be self-assigned. You work out what your strongly held aim for life is, and you know your mission is the result of that search for your purpose in the world. And by the way, in order to work out what your mission is, the world will tell you the only place to look is inward, somewhere in here you'll find your purpose. You're the only one who could possibly know or possibly say what your life should be about. And how horrendous that someone else might tell us what our life is for, or send us off to do a task with our entire life or savings or whatever it is. Today we come to Acts 15, and I want to suggest that this passage is about the global mission that Jesus has sent us on. And without the events of this chapter, the most important mission for the well-being of humanity may never have got off the ground. Or it may have just crashed back to earth. But before we get to Acts 15, I'd like to read two statements by Jesus from Matthew's Gospel that help set the context for thinking about global mission. First, you may know the Great Commission from the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and teaching them to do everything I have commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. But this next statement from Matthew 9, maybe you didn't realize this was about global mission. Jesus said, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment." Do you know that statement? Well-known statement, isn't it? I mean, I wouldn't have a clue what happens if you put unshrunk cloth on an old garment, because we don't repair our clothes anymore. But these are ancient analogies, aren't they? "Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Now, these are analogies. You might be thinking, what on earth has this got to do with global mission? These are analogies of the old and the new being mixed up, being confused. And that's going to help us understand Acts 15. If you think of new things with old categories, you're going to break something. Think about the wine example. You've got these old used wineskins, apparently that's how they made the wine, and they've been stretched through a previous fermentation process. And so they're not supple anymore, they are brittle. And if you put new wine into them, then they have to undergo another fermentation process all over again, and the skins won't hold the wine in that process. They'll burst, the wine will be lost. Acts 15 is about the Jerusalem Council, we call it. It's the first ever church council meeting, and there are three parts of the story. We're going to go through them in turn. The first part of the story is that old and new are being confused, and it's putting Christ's mission at risk. Secondly, in order to move forward to the new, we need to look more carefully back at the old, dig out the old plans. And then thirdly, the church needed to get back to its good work under the new priorities. That's where we're going. So the first part of the story is a mix-up of old and new. And this is verses 1 to 12. If you're looking on in your text, it'd be good to check this out. But before we do get to verse 1, just a bit more background. Jesus' mission has started to go global, just as he intended it to do, but it's about to get the door slammed shut. He had commissioned them in Jerusalem, where the church then exploded in size over the first few chapters. I think it's like 5,000 people or something by the end of chapter 4 or something like that. And then in chapter 8, it bursts out of the city and goes to Judea and Samaria as a result of the persecution that breaks out after Stephen's martyrdom. And then you get to Acts chapter 10, and there's this huge challenge. And what happens is Peter, the senior apostle, he's sometimes called Simon here, he finds himself a witness of the gospel, not only bringing salvation beyond the walls of Jerusalem, but also beyond the people group of the Jews. And it turns his whole world upside down. He's invited to go and preach the gospel to a guy called Cornelius, who is a Roman centurion, obviously not a Jew, and to his household. And Peter would have undoubtedly declined the invitation because it wasn't right for Jews and Gentiles to associate, if not for the fact that just as the guys were knocking on the door, he's having a vision that God has given him where God tells him to break the food laws, because God had declared clean what was unclean. And so he goes off, and Cornelius' household believes, and Peter witnesses them receiving the Holy Spirit. The testimony of that is them all speaking in tongues. And Peter realizes that the Jewish law and the Jewish identity were no longer the boundary markers for what it meant to be God's people. And so what he did back then in chapter 11 is he races back to Jerusalem to tell them about this seismic change, and the church hears and they praise God and they say, "So then, even to Gentiles, non-Jews, God has granted repentance that leads to life." They were floored by this. And so the barrier has in some ways already been broken down there in chapter 10 and 11. And the rest of chapter 11 is this wave of gospel preaching in foreign areas. And there are hordes of non-Jews who turn to Christ. And one of the most exciting places where this happens is Antioch, a city in Syria. And in Acts 13, before they've even clarified what they're going to do about Gentiles, which we come to today, the Holy Spirit, nevertheless, has put on their hearts to send missionaries out, even further away from Jerusalem. And so Paul and Barnabas, they go out from Antioch, not from Jerusalem. And they travel to these lands that would have been completely unknown to them, Cyprus and modern-day Turkey. And then, so there's all this joy and excitement. I wonder what this means. And then there's Acts 15, verse 1. This is the door about to slam. Certain people came down from Judea, that is, from Jerusalem, to Antioch in Syria, and they were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas are not happy. Jerusalem is wrecking things. The mission is seriously in jeopardy. These Judaizers, as they're called, they're saying, sure, believe in the Jewish Savior. You're welcome. But you need to become Jews. And you've got this mix-up of old and new. And Paul and Barnabas and a bunch of others, they're sent on a new mission. This time, it's back to Jerusalem. Because that's where the problem is happening. And in verse 5, it's the Jewish legal experts, the Pharisees, these guys have actually become disciples of Jesus, but for some reason they're finding it hard to let go of their Jewish legal framework. And they can't see that God is breaking down these barriers between Jew and non-Jew, that there is this new thing. The world can know Jesus. The world can find salvation in him. Have you ever driven off in your car and realized you've left the handbrake on? Come on, own up. I do this a couple of times a week these days. It's just, it's rolling, but it's straining. And I wonder if the church today that is not globally oriented as a church, I wonder if we're kind of rolling with the handbrake on. Like this Jerusalem church, and a Christian without a sense of God's global plans and purposes, could that be a Christian with the handbrakes on? Many Western Christians today think the church is Western. It's not. Africa is the center of world Christianity today, and they are sending missionaries. In just one African country, Nigeria, there are more Anglicans than in all the Western Anglican countries combined. Many Western Christians today are more worried about Christianity on the home front and what's happening to us and the rise of secularism and so on, more worried about those things than we are about Christianity on the frontiers. More worried about the changes that we're seeing here, more worried that we're feeling less relevant in society here in Australia, and not concerned about the 2 billion people who live in people groups where, get this, in their people group, less than one Christian in 1,000. There's 2 billion people on the world who live in those kind of people groups. They have no chance of ever hearing about Jesus in their entire life. 2 billion of them. Unless missionaries are sent cross-cultural. Because the gospel doesn't just sort of, God has his ways, but we need to cross cultures intentionally. So God's mission here in Acts 15 has the handbrake on. Have we got the handbrake on? We need to ask ourselves that because of the dominance of our local concerns. It's a natural human thing. We turn in, we think here, we think local. Second part of the story, digging out the old plans. And this is verses 13 to 21. What happens here is that there is a gathering of the Jerusalem church. It's the elders and leaders gathering, but it looks like there's a whole bunch of them gathering as well. And Paul and Barnabas are welcomed by this church and by the elders and the apostles. They've come from Antioch and they're welcomed. These Pharisee converts, they state their concerns in verse 5, I think it is. And then there's this long discussion, and that the details of that are not recorded. But after that discussion, Peter stands up and speaks a challenging word. "It was God," he says. "It was God who made the choice that the Gentiles would hear and believe the gospel. It is God who knows the heart," says Peter, "and God who demonstrates his acceptance of the Gentiles by giving them the same spirit he'd given Jewish Christians." And the sting in the tale of Peter's speech is that to put a yoke, you know, like a burden to carry, to put a yoke on the shoulders of Gentile believers is a bad move. A bad move on two counts. Firstly, it would be testing God. Don't put a burden. If he's the one who's making all this stuff happen, you're testing him. Don't do it. And secondly, it would be blatant hypocrisy for us to put that burden on the Gentiles' shoulders, because as we all know, these requirements of the Jewish law, as he says, neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear this burden anyway. Why would we put it on them? And then verse 11 is the linchpin. Peter says, "No, we believe it is through the grace, the undeserved gift of our Lord Jesus, that we are saved just as they are." That's the thing that connects us, the grace of the gospel. And that seems to have hit home, because verse 12 says, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling them about the signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles. It feels like it was a kind of, you could hear a pin drop moment. These Jewish believers are gradually, maybe painfully, they're realizing the old barriers are coming down. And we need to bring them down. We can't hold them up. God doesn't want them, and so we mustn't keep them. They've grown up on the idea that Gentiles were wicked, Gentiles were unclean and outside of God's purposes. They obviously hadn't read their Old Testament, as we'll see in a moment. But the news of the gospel is that Jesus is Lord of all, and that all need to come to repentance so that anyone may receive forgiveness. And this news changes everything. We Jews are no less wicked than they are. That would have been a very hard kind of reality to embrace. We are cleansed by the same cleansing that they are. And if God is including these outsiders, then we must not exclude them. And it's a word for us today as well, isn't it? What are the barriers that we perhaps erect? Maybe we don't do it intentionally, but they're there and we kind of validate them. What is it the sort of thing that's going to make us less likely to invite someone to church, or less likely to have someone over for a meal or whatever it is? Is it their race or their accent? You know, because it's hard, isn't it, talking with somebody when you can't fully understand every word and you have to keep asking them to... these are real things. Is it their class? You know, that's a bit of a concern. Is it their political views? I couldn't possibly have someone who goes over for a meal who has a different political view from me. Is it their sin? We know something about them. What are those kinds of barriers that stop us? Well, at this point, James, who is the head of the Jerusalem church, he stands up to speak and he confirms what Simon Peter has said, and he quotes from the Old Testament, from the Jewish scriptures, from the prophecy of Amos. This is verse 16. "After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it." Now, they may have been wondering, where's he going with this? Because it sounds like James is going to double down on the sort of the Jewish identity of God's people, doesn't it? David, he was the Jewish king. And he ruled from Jerusalem, you know. And it was to David that God promised the eternal kingship, right? But anyone who knew this passage well, they knew where it was going. They say, oh, I know why you're quoting this. Verse 17 says, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. That Davidic line of kings that God promised, that was for the blessing of the nations. It's the same word in the Greek as the Gentiles. If this group of the Jerusalem faithful thought that their eternal king was only for them, they'd misunderstood God's purposes. The king of Israel was to be the king of kings. The king over all nations, over all powers, all places. And remember, we talked about the Great Commission at the beginning. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He's saying the king of Israel is now exalted over all the world. And so now is the time to release you all to go and tell them. It's interesting, isn't it, that in order to understand the present and the future, James took them back to the past. In order to understand the new, you do have to understand the old, the mission that was given to Israel. Israel didn't self-determine this mission. They didn't go inward and try and reflect on what their purpose would be. This was gifted to them. And they couldn't use this inclusive mission to exclude. Well, third part then, back to work under the new priorities. And this is verses 22 to 35 primarily, but also the rest of the chapter and the rest of Acts. James now gives his judgment saying, I don't think we should make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Hooray! What a momentous thing to say. There it is. The Jerusalem church is now going to hold out the hand of grace. They're pulling down the barriers. Now, as we were reading this, you may have thought, hang on. You know, there's this list of prohibitions now for the Gentile believers. You know, isn't he just replacing one set of rules with another set of rules? Don't we live by grace, not by law? Well, we don't have time to go in detail, but two quick things to say about these four prohibitions. Have you heard the word contextualization? It's that idea that you need to try to think of the context in which you are trying to explain the gospel. It's something that missionaries have to do as a daily practice. And I think that's what's going on here. The Gentile believers are going to face similar but different challenges to their godliness in comparison with those challenges faced by the Jews. And all the items listed in some way are tied to the idol worship of the nations, which the Old Testament had described as the detestable idolatry of the Gentiles. And Jesus' followers should have nothing to do with idolatry, whether it's related to the meat sacrifices, the drinking of blood, the sexual immorality associated with the pagan temples, all that kind of stuff. Keep away. It's going to be helpful for you. And secondly, there are some core theological principles here associated with these prohibitions that other parts of the New Testament will go into. Things like the life is in the blood, or sexual sins are sins that effectively connect Christ with the dishonor. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 6. Anyway, when the church in Antioch receives the letter, they rejoice. That's verse 31. They knew how momentous this was, and they knew that ultimately this had come from God, not just from Jerusalem. Jerusalem didn't change the rules here. God was changing them by his extraordinary work among the Gentiles, and James and the council are playing catch-up, acknowledging what God is doing. So Acts 15 is such good news when you think about it. The mission of Acts continues. The door, you know, was going to slam shut, but someone's put their foot in the door to stop it from slamming, and now the mission can continue again. The gospel can go to the nations unhindered. To us, praise the Lord that the gospel came to Australia. So a couple of questions to finish, and I do want to give you a little bit of data just to put this in perspective. As we come back to our original question, how global is your mission? I want to start with how global is the church's mission, though. Let's move to slide 2. There's a nice looking graph that shows 2,000 years of the church's history, and it's showing the number of Christians as a percentage of world population. Obviously, world population changes, but this is the pattern in terms of percentages. You can see the massive growth that happened after Acts 15 over the next 4.5 centuries or so. By the year 500, 20% of people were following Christ. It's extraordinary, isn't it? And that the gospel had emanated out from Jerusalem, and it had gone all around the Middle East and to North Africa and to Central Asia and to Europe and to many other places that we would be amazed have a Christian history. The graph also shows massive growth in the 19th century. That's where the line almost goes vertical there. You can't see the detail, obviously. You can see that right on the right-hand end there. This major wave of missionary activity, and that was mostly from the West, what the countries that we would call the West, and countries to the rest of the world, and that was powered by the evangelical revivals in Britain and America. And by the end of that, a third of humanity called themselves Christian. And maybe you'd think that the 20th century would have seen more decline than what's shown on the graph. It looks like it's pretty stable there, isn't it? It is. It's still about 33%. But next slide, what happened is this. This is redistribution. Now, again, you won't see the detail. I'm sure it's too small. But the bar on the left is 1900, and the one on the far right is a 2050 forecast. And the one just to the left of that is 2020. And blue is Europe, and the dark blue is North America, green is Latin America, yellow is Asia, and the big mover is the, whatever that colour is, the light blue or aqua of Africa. Acts 15, you know, you might say this is good progress, isn't it? The gospel is going global as it is meant to be. And yet there is a remaining task. Next slide, please. These are the people groups of the world. There are about 17,000 people groups in the world, and each of those is displayed as a dot. The green and yellow dots are people who are reached with the gospel to varying degrees. The red dots show the unreached or the gospel poor peoples, and there are over 7,000 of them. Some of those gospel poor dots are in the areas I described just a moment ago, about the first 4.5 centuries of growth in the gospel. They're not Christian anymore. In fact, in many of those countries around North Africa and the Middle East and so on, there are very, very small numbers of believers. And many of those dots have never had Jesus preached to them, or as I said before, never will unless missionaries go to them. The message of Acts 15 was that God was on the move among the people of the earth, but the church needed to play catch up. And if you read Women Who Risk, that book, you'll see some of the ways that God is on the move in the Middle East. It's so exciting. But what is it for us, the church, to play catch up? It's easy for our own culture and our own immediate concerns to dominate our vision, but Jesus called his disciples to look outwards, to go, and to make disciples of all nations, not letting this new priority be jeopardized by old thinking. All right then, final question. How global is your mission? Next slide, please. CMS talks in terms of pray, care, give, go. Just remember those, put them into practice, and that's in some ways the simple application of today's sermon. You know, start on the right with go. Is there anyone here who would like to go and become a missionary? Is there someone in a seat nearby you think should go? We have a thing called dob in a mate. You could say, well, I think that person actually has the cultural skills, or they have a profession that they could use in a difficult part of the world. Maybe I should have a word to them. If you're not sure, go and chat to your minister, well, either, you know, either Stephen or Mark, or any, a leader or something. Go and chat to them. Talk to the Lord about it. Ask for his wisdom for yourself or your mate, whatever the case is. Come and talk to me if you'd like to know more details. So that's go. What about praying and giving? I mentioned this earlier. Have you signed up to support a missionary yet? We've got D&T's cards at the back. That's a good place to start. Or Maggie at work with the Aboriginal people in Alice Springs. You can receive their regular partnership updates, and you can sustain their work by regular praying and giving. What about care? That's the one, you know, we often skip over, but that's love. That's the heart of mission. That's why we do this, because we care about Christ's honour. We care that he actually is the one with all authority. And when he speaks, we should listen. And he said he would be with us always to the very end of the age. Do you have a heart connection with any particular parts of the world? Maybe through people you know or places you've been, missionaries you've connected with. What's on your heart? Ask the Lord to grow a little plant of missionary care, of global mission care. Next slide, please. Do you need a mission for your life? You're looking for a purpose? If you're a believer in Christ, you already have one, and it's big. And any other mission you come up with, it might be great, but it will not be as big as this one. And it's not just you. You don't have to do this all on your own. We do it together. And when you pray, you know, you're activating the power of the eternal and immortal and unrestrained infinite God to do stuff. And so this is really good. It's a great thing to invest your energy and your time and your money and your heart into. There is nothing the world needs more than to know Jesus. Our Father, we thank you for sending Jesus. And we thank you for sending your spirit. And Lord, we just pray for us that you would give us a vision of a truly global mission. Lord, please work in our hearts, in our heads. Transform our wills. Transform our commitments. And Lord, we pray that in all of this, Jesus would be honored through our labors. In the name of Jesus, amen.